Morning. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 25. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 25. After God's own heart, a story of David. We're talking about David and Nathan this morning. And today we're going to take another step in this timeline of David's life. And we've witnessed so far the extremes, I think, of his life, the extremes of success and the extremes of failure. And there's this tension between his longing, I think, to live in the presence of God, and yet his flesh has this desire for pleasure. I would imagine if our lives were in print, and people might see several similarities, like David, a follower of Christ, often finds themselves in this same tension I'm describing, that we too want to live in the presence of God and worship him, but we also want to pleasure our flesh. And as we dive into the scripture this morning, we will learn that sin always gets exposed, and sin always has consequences, and sin always causes pain. I like to just be up front with you when I preach. And this passage of scripture is a heavy passage when we talk about David and Nathan. First on your outline, sin always gets exposed. I just want to read the first 10 verses if you're following along. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other was poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. And he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You're the man. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." The first six verses in this passage of scripture could be summed up with this phrase: the unthinkable parable and the unthinkable response. On the scene comes this guy named Nathan, and Nathan was a prophet of God, but he was also kind of a trusted advisor to King David. But I want us to take note of God's perfect timing with David in this passage. It says that Nathan was sent by God. He did not come on his own, and he didn't come in his own time. Confronting another regarding their sin must come from God, and it must be in his time. And if we go through life thinking that it's our responsibility as a believer to point out everybody else's sin, then we've overstepped our responsibility as Christians. Because God has not called us to be these extreme watchdogs for every other person's life. That's not to say that there won't be times that God comes to you and taps you on the shoulder and uses you in someone else's life to deal with the sin in their life before it destroys them and maybe even their family. And the warning here is that we must be certain of when and where and what we're to confront. The timing for addressing sin is God's timing, just as we'll see in the story with Nathan and David. So Nathan is instructed by God to go to David with this message. This parable was told for the purpose of David passing judgment on himself, assuming that he would make the connection as he listened. And when we come to verse 5, unfortunately, David missed the point of the parable. And that's what we see in verse 5, this pivotal point. And David's heart was revealed when it says that his heart burned with anger toward a man in a parable, in the man in the story. He was angry with this guy. You want to know what I'm really good at? Can I just brag on myself for a second? I am really good at seeing other people's sin. You want to know what I'm not really good at? Seeing my own. And if I remember correctly, I think that Jesus speaks to this topic in the New Testament when he mentions something about a speck and a log. David was able to overlook his own shortcomings and allow himself to get so worked up to the point of becoming angry with the man mentioned in a story. But believe it or not, it worked. At first glance, you may think that the parable completely missed the mark, and yet it worked perfectly because David committed himself, lock, stock, and barrel, so to speak, when he sentenced the man in the parable. David followed the law to a T, and therefore he brought judgment on himself. David didn't realize that he was placing his own head on the guillotine when he spoke so harshly about this guy in the parable. It worked perfectly because all that was left to do was for Nathan to lower the blade in judgment, so to speak. But David put his own head in there. It's a proud, unbroken heart that causes us to focus on others while neglecting to look inward. Could it be that one of David's struggles was pride? And he was still unable to see his own sin. Proud people want to make sure that no one finds out about their sin. Broken people are willing to be exposed, knowing that they really don't have anything to lose. Proud people deal in generalities when they're confessing their sin. Dear Jesus, just forgive me of everything. Broken people deal with specifics. Proud people are concerned about the consequences of their sin, and broken people are grieved over the root of their sin. Proud people are remorseful for being caught. Broken people are repentant over sin. We come to verse 7, and again, it's this pivotal moment. Then Nathan said to David, "You're the man." And so David had just finished giving his opinion and sharing this all this emotion as he listened to this parable and this story, and he's so worked up, and he said, "This is what needs to happen." And then Nathan looks at him and says, "You're the man." And you know, there used to be that, you know, a few years ago, and we'd say, "Man, you're the man." And so David's probably thinking, "Well, thank you. I got all this wisdom and discernment. I'm glad I could share it with you." And Nathan's like, "No, you're the man. You're the man in the story. You're the man in the story. The very man whom you said deserves to die, the very man whom you said needs to pay for the wrong that he's done four times over, the very man whom you accused of having no pity, that man whom you spoke so bluntly about, David, is you. It's you." I can just imagine that David's life just flashed before his eyes in that moment when he made the connection and he finally got it. For nearly a year now, David thought that he'd gotten away with it. He was certain no one knew of his sin. And even more, he never thought that anyone, even if they did know, would have the audacity to come to him as king and point it out. Especially a trusted advisor and prophet. Proverbs 27:6 says this, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Isn't that interesting? Another translation says it this way, "A friend means well even when he hurts you, but when an enemy puts his arm around your shoulder, watch out." It's this idea of the one who loves you bruises you, and those wounds remain faithful. And the kind of confrontation we see happening between Nathan and David is the best thing in the world for the believer who is hiding in secret sin. When a friend comes to you and it's somebody that's close to you, maybe you've done life with them and you've walked through all kinds of junk with them and vice versa, and you have this great relationship, but when they come to you and they point something out in your life or they ask you about something in your life, in a sense, it's those kinds of people that we just kind of melt because they know us so well and they care about us so much. The sin had gone without consequence long enough, and God's timing was running out, and the need for exposure was due. Regarding our own sin, if only we could hear God's voice saying to us, I sent my son to the cross for you. Not one of my sons, not my least favorite son, my only son, whom I loved. I sent him to die in your place, to suffer what you deserve, to bear what you should have carried. Nathan was never a better friend to David than what we're seeing right here in this passage. Secondly, sin always has consequences. Verse 11 through 14. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. No sin is exempt from consequences. David had despised God, and as a result of his sin, and now this exposure of his sin, David would experience the consequences of his sin, even within his own household. And David is told that the sword will never leave your house, and the idea behind that is meaning that turmoil and tragedy and rape and revenge will be suffering for the years to come. At what point did Nathan come to David? Right after he committed adultery? No. Right after Bathsheba said, I am pregnant? No. Right after David had Uriah murdered? No. Right after the baby was born? No. It was actually believed that it was up to 12 months later. The 12 months had passed before God instructed Nathan to come to David. Chuck Swindoll writes in his book, David, he says this, he let the grinding wheels of sin do their full work, and then he stepped in. If God always dealt with sin immediately after it gives birth, so to speak, there isn't a person who would be here today. His timing is always perfect. All sin will be dealt with in one of three time periods. There are times when we sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. There's times when we make decisions and choices and we sin and the consequences are immediate. There's other times that we make choices and we sin against God, and it may be later in life that we experience the consequences of that sin. But let's say that neither of those take place. There is a third time, and it's the time when we all, as believers, leave this earth and we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, which is the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive rewards or lack of rewards. Our sin will be dealt with there. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. The reason that sin always has consequences is not because God doesn't love us. It's because God does love us. And when we're being disciplined, it is sure proof that we are growing in our maturity as children. And discipline is the evidence of God's love for us. He disciplines us through the Word. As we're reading Scripture, and maybe this has happened, and the Holy Spirit just uses the power of God's Word and just convicts you to the core. Or through circumstances in your life, or physical limitations, and just all kinds of things. And all we can say is praise God that his hand of discipline is controlled by his heart of love. In verse 13, there's a key statement. It's this statement, I have sinned against the Lord. That's a really, really important statement there. I have sinned against the Lord. There's a couple kinds of guilt. There's false guilt, which is brought on by the judgments of man, while true guilt comes from willfully and knowingly disobeying God. I'm going to share with you Psalm 32, 3 through 5. When I refuse to confess my sin, see if you've had an experience like this. I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. And I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. And I love this last phrase. And all my guilt is gone. David was saying, when I lived in the true guilt of my soul, I could not stay silent down inside. As a matter of fact, I groaned all day long. There was this awful oppression, the misery of my conscience. It reminds me of Isaiah 6:5 when it says, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. You remember that when Isaiah was in the presence of the Lord and he saw the holiness of God, and then he could see himself in the presence of this holy God, and all he could say is, I'm ruined, I'm cut off, woe to me, I'm done. And one of the really important things to remember when we talk about sin is this, and I think it really helps when we think about dealing with our sin, is that all sin is against God. All sin. Because what sin is anything contrary to the ways of righteousness. So anytime we sin against God. So confession to God is of most importance. We can admit to humans all day long. And that's why sometimes, I've had people come to me countless times and they've confessed something to me. And one of the first things I will say to them oftentimes is, have you gone before the Lord and confessed it to him? Have you gotten right with the Lord, in other words? Confessing to other humans is cleansing, but admitting our wrong to God is purifying. It's quite different to say to God, I have sinned, will you forgive me? And to say, I have sinned against you, God, will you forgive me? David, when he first heard the parable, came to an understanding that sin breaks God's heart. And after David's sin against God and Bathsheba, he no doubt suffered day and night from being this haunting of his mistake. Whether he was out and about, he's probably on his mind, or like you and I sometimes when you lay down at night, you put your head on the pillow and your mind starts racing. It was there as well. He couldn't get it off his mind. And the misery and regret of his decision was always there. He's most likely saying to himself, if I could only go back and do it all over again. It's like a mulligan. Think it like that. If I could just go back and do it again. I want to give you three words. Just want to share here for a couple minutes. The idea of regret, guilt, and shame. And they're all different. Regret, guilt, and shame. Because sin presents to us this irresistible path moving us towards shame. The feeling of regret comes when we first recognize that what we have done is wrong, and we wish, like I said, we wish we could go out and do it and not do it again. We regret it. We regret that decision. But secondly, we move from regret into this phase called guilt, and we've all experienced this. There's two kinds of guilt that I want to point out. There's a self-imposed guilt, which is nothing more than looking at the past and feeling really bad about it, and we start feeling guilty about it. But there's a second kind of guilt, and it's a godly sorrow guilt, which looks to the future with brokenness and hope for change. From guilt, we move into the third and the last phase called shame. We begin feeling shameful when we allow the regret to become guilt, and the guilt convincing us, and here's the key, we allow the guilt to convince us this is who we are. That's what shame is. Shame is at a level of this is who I am. I'm pathetic. How could I keep doing the same thing over and over again? I'm worthless. And we begin to live in that shame, convincing ourselves over and over again, this is who I am. That's the very reason we need a Savior, one who can take away our guilt. Because without the blood of Christ and without forgiveness, we move from regret to guilt to shame over and over again. And pretty soon that path just gets worn. Regret, guilt, shame. Regret, guilt, shame. And pretty soon, more often, we start to live in this realm of shame. We bypass shame when we understand the meaning of guilt to be godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is different than just looking to the past and feeling guilty. Godly sorrow is looking to the future and being broken over our sin, knowing that you have broken God's heart. Yet coupled with that, having hope and knowing that Christ is not done with you yet. The third one is sin always causes pain. Verse 15 through 25, I'm just going to read the rest of this passage. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. But David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. And he said, "Is the child dead?" he asked. And yes, they replied, "He is dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. And his attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Which, as a side note, that's one of the verses we use when we talk about age of accountability. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan again, the prophet, to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and I'm taking its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and name it after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from the king's head and was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor and saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Regarding the verses about David's son, this last piece can be interpreted to mean, "Since you have made a mockery of my name, you will suffer in such a way that the public will be well aware of. The son that was conceived out of sin will die." After this last portion of Nathan's message, he turns and he walks away. Just think about that for a second. Nathan brings this whole message, dumps it on David, and then he just turns and walks away. His job was done. And there was David sitting all alone, stunned at the message that he had just heard from God through his friend Nathan. Some say that it's quite possible it was at that moment when David penned the words of Psalm 51, which we're going to look at next week. But regardless, everything in David's life changed in that moment. The secret sin of David was now public. And I wonder if David didn't feel some sort of relief now knowing that other people know. And he went into the house of God and he worshiped. And even though the pain might have been great, David knew that he deserved all that he had received from God. I was reminded in the first service as I was going through this and I was listening to myself preach, which, by the way, I try to do, I thought this could be a little bit confusing. Because it'd be really easy to hear what I'm saying and think, oh, I've had some hard things in my life. I've had some really desperate, difficult things in my life. Is that because I did something wrong? And it becomes almost this karma mentality. Oh, what goes around comes around. And, of course, we don't believe in karma. And so what is it then? What is it when I suffer or I have this very difficult time in my life? Where did it come from? Is God punishing me? I think trials in life come from one of three places. They either come from self, decisions that we have made, and so they're natural consequences, right? It could be from God, because I believe that God causes and allows all things to happen. He's sovereign. So it could be from God. It might also be from the evil one, who is attacking you, who could be sifting you. And sometimes we can sit and we can spin our heads and think, well, I got to figure out what the source is. And sometimes we never figure out what the source is. The more important thing is trying, like James says, is trying to find, how do we find joy in the midst of this trial, knowing that whatever angle it's coming from, that God is using this for the good of my life, and I'm being matured. I want to leave you with one thing, and it's really just a verse. It's 1 John 1:9. And as I read this verse, I want you to think about, as I close here, that all sin is against God. Just listen to this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.